heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. I'm Patrick Conley, your host, and I'm glad that you've joined us as we draw ever nearer to the celebration of our Lord's Paschal Mystery. The Paschal Mystery that defines our faith, and therefore it just defines our lives as practicing Catholics. This is the weekend of the fifth Sunday of Lent, which means we enter Passiontide. Statues and religious images are being covered, a little nod to John chapter 8 when Jesus hid himself from the people. And we all, individually and corporately, we join with our head, Jesus, in setting our face resolutely toward Jerusalem, which we will enter with him next Sunday on the Palm Sunday of the Passion of our Lord. This is a very holy time of year. And I hope that that is sinking in deep into all of your meditations, your reflections, your prayers, your time in adoration, in Mass, in confessions. Whatever you find yourself doing to draw near to the Lord, I'm just betting he is waiting there with open arms to draw you in even closer. Well, this weekend, if your parish is doing the Cycle A Scrutinies, you'll be hearing of the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Or, if you're sticking with the Cycle C readings, you'll hear of the woman caught in adultery from John chapter 8. Now, both of these, the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the story of the woman caught in adultery, both of these are powerful narratives of really weighty events in Jesus' ministry. And each one individually has a wealth of revelation to unpack, and my prayers, again, go out to those who are homilists, those deacons, priests, and bishops who are having to preach on these passages because they're so chock full of things to reflect upon. It just seems like in whatever it is, 5 to 8 short minutes, it's rough to try to unpack something substantial that can carry people on. Fortunately, they don't need to carry us on for about a week, right? Well, as I mull over both of these together, I'm stuck by how, taken together, they provide a very sharp snapshot of the entire meaning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So here's what I mean. First, with the woman caught in adultery, Jesus undoes the work of her accusers, and he does not condemn her for her sin, which was, according to the law, worthy of death. Now, second, with the raising of Lazarus, Jesus overcomes death itself as he restores life to his good friend. So, taken together, there we have it. In these two pericopes, we see Jesus conquering the accuser, which, according, of course, many of you know, is the way that the name Satan is often translated as, right? He's conquering the accuser. He's conquering the woman's sin, and he's conquering Lazarus's death. Satan, sin, and death. None of them can stand before Jesus. He conquers them all. And as I reflect on this, the word that keeps popping to mind is deliverance. Now, if you're like me and you pray the office of readings, and you have been praying the office of readings through Lent, we journey with the ancient Israelites from their slavery in Egypt to the wandering of the wilderness and the giving of the law, and eventually into the entering of the promised land. And rightly so, For within that ancient act of God's deliverance is foreshadowed the great deliverance that Jesus himself would accomplish on the cross. But this deliverance is not just so we can be well-behaved. It's not just so we can follow the rules. No, our Heavenly Father, just like earthly mothers and fathers, he is not merely concerned with how we act, but with how we live. This great act of deliverance is one from slavery into freedom. It is a total transformation of our life, from entrapped, ensnared, and enslaved to the glories of freedom. So, let's live like people who have been freed. Let's not pine away for a return to slavery, but instead, walking in the Lord's leading, let's proceed in deeper and deeper into the freedom and the life that he came to give. Another wonderful show on tap for us today. You know, well, Lent is a season for helping us focus on making a gift of ourselves for others after the example of Jesus. This week, an insider perspective on three wonderful ways of doing just that. First, Mike Rios Keating of Catholic Charities will join us in just a moment with how you can effectively get involved with ministering to the needs of the poor and the vulnerable right here in our local community. Next, from our local community to the needs of those in war-torn Ukraine, local Catholic school teacher Maria Zonarowicz, who has a family in Ukraine, she lets us know how things are on the ground in the midst of the horrors of war and how we can help. Finally, how can we give of ourselves to those facing the end of life? Hospice Chaplain Judith Oberhauser of Our Lady of Peace Hospice Care in St. Paul will have some ideas for us. That's what's coming up. Let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show, giving the show over to our Blessed Mother, or to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, as we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, although Catholics are always meant to be practicing the corporal works of mercy during Lent, of course, we pay a special attention to our almsgiving. Now, if you're like me, oftentimes you may feel like you should be doing more for the poor and vulnerable, but you're not sure exactly how. For my own part, it seems like the appropriate way of giving is somewhere between giving a couple of bucks to someone on the street and inviting a homeless person to move into my house. Somewhere in between those. Those are pretty wide extremes. So I need some advice. Thankfully, joining us now is Mike Rios Keating, the Social Justice Education Manager at Catholic Charities, with a look at our call as faithful Catholics in giving to those in need. Mike, welcome to the program.
Hello. Thanks for having me, Patrick.
Wonderful to have you with us, and a happy Lent to you. Well, looking at Catholic social teaching on options for the poor and vulnerable, why don't we just start there? What does that mean? What does it practically look like? What does it mean, and what is the focus on the poor and vulnerable in Catholic social teaching?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I appreciate that framing. And for those listeners, you know, when we say Catholic social teaching, we're talking about the roadmap that's rooted in both Scripture and modern church documents for how we are supposed to engage with the ever-changing social issues of our day, including, like you mentioned, something like homelessness. And that phrase that we may have heard thrown around, you know, preferential option for the poor and vulnerable, which is a mouthful, it goes back to, actually, Father Pedro Arrupe was one of the first to use that back in the 60s, and it became a big part of liberation theology and with the Catholic bishops in Latin America. But it was in the 90s that actually Pope John Paul II expanded that term, to thinking more than just the corporal works of mercy, but also what does it mean to be caring for the spiritually poor, right? Mm. And now we know it as a pillar, a tenet, one of the 10 values of Catholic social teaching that we look at. And practically speaking, I think it's one thing to look at Scripture. It goes, you know, we know that giving to the poor, goes back in Scripture as early as Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and then of course we're looking at the life of Christ, Matthew 25, and so some of that we can learn from. I mean, some of that we do get a sense of who is Who is the poor? What does it mean to give of ourselves? We in Scripture we hear about widows, orphans, aliens, and that certainly that translates to today when we're talking about women, children, immigrants, and refugees in terms of who might be in need. But we also think about that Hebrew term anawim, the little ones or the marginalized. And so it really is that the more difficult question of asking who is the anawim today. And I think that changes, and that's why pastoral teaching is so important, is because it also allows us to kind of think about the issues that may change 10 years from now. And so, one way to do that, I think, when I think about this idea of who is poor, what does it mean to give, and who is in need around me, we can look at access and disparities, where there might be inequity in terms of how people are doing, how they have access to certain systems. And so while homelessness, like you mentioned, is certainly a community that we know has been shunned, does not have equitable access to certain systems, even within that, we know that there are communities that are at particular risk or are suffering more. 5% of Minnesota population is African American, yet makes up 39% of the homeless population, or 1% of our Native American brothers and sisters who are in Minnesota, making up 8%. And so there are certain communities that we can look to in terms of being that as people of faith, those are the communities that get preference in terms of our giving. And the last thing I'll say with this, which I think is maybe the hard part, is that a lot of church leaders have also written about how this concept, giving to the poor, means sacrifice. And you gave that extreme, right? Whether it's giving a dollar or letting someone into your home, right? Mm-hmm. Like, what is that in between? And so to ask of ourselves, what are we willing to give up for the good of our neighbor? I think that gets into the hard question of, the pieces of the pie, not having enough pieces of the pie. And while I don't think that it's helpful for us to approach this work with a scarcity mentality, that if you have, then I have not, I think there is something to be said, and we do learn from Scripture that that it does take sacrifice, and so what are we willing to give up, whether that's resources, time, power, comfort, being comfortable, so that we all might thrive. And there are a lot of ways to do that.
Yeah, well, and that's exactly what I want to get into, Mike. So I'm very glad you asked that. So, I feel like there's opportunities for me to give of my monetary resources, and those are, plentiful. And I try to take advantage of them, especially turning to those during Lent. I mean, I think that's something that's incumbent upon me as a faithful practicing Catholic, that I need to share my material resources with others. But, when you talk about, special needs or preferential options for certain segments of the population, that I feel this kind of nudge, like, maybe there's something more I should be giving or doing, because it's all too easy to write a check or, use an online donation thing or whatever it might be. And then kind of, then it's out of sight, out of mind, and just kind of, well, I've done my part type of thing. But that's not what I hear the Lord calling me to do. So any suggestions, particularly with, and how Catholic Charities, specifically is set up to minister to the poor and the vulnerable that way?
Yeah. And, Catholic Charities does a lot of work and a lot. And if we're talking about homelessness, we housing stability is a space that we do that. And I think about how we think about the issue that someone might be facing. So, we are a large social service agency that's been around for, more than 150 years, and we have a lot of different programs and a lot of different services. But if we're talking specifically about homelessness or housing stability, thinking about that person who comes in and that first question of, does this person have human dignity? And we know that the answer is yes, right? And so meeting that individual where they are at, and honoring their story as unique, and asking, how can we journey with this person in solidarity to yes, give shelter, right? Like that emergency service is needed, and we do that. We have shelters where we are giving meals and we are giving, you know, giving that night of stay. But I think about that next question of why are they here in the first place, right? And so that's when we are called to doing some of that harder work of asking about systems. And so it's, you know, listening in the beginning, and listening we might be giving up comfort, right? And so how are we being in relationship with people in need? And it doesn't, you know, it also doesn't mean that we may not be in a situation where we can put ourselves in those spaces to hear stories all the time. But I think that, you know, if we are feeling like a donation, we want to do more, then learning about someone's story is a great way to start. And so then you may learn, you know, oh, wow, how this person came into housing instability is a really interesting one, and has me asking questions about the larger picture here, right? And right. So when we think about the housing continuum, we have unsheltered homeless, you know, on one side of that, but then we have, you know, the hope is that we are moving them, that they are not just staying in shelter every night, right? But that we are able to move people into thriving, into safe and affordable housing. And that gets into some of those harder questions of comfort of, well, how do we do that? And so for me, that question, you know, I personally struggle with that just as much as the next person, but I'm lucky to work at an agency in which I think that we try to think about it more holistically of not just giving in the charity, but also doing some of that justice work that we're called to in Catholic social teaching, right, of asking, how did this person get here in the first place, right? What do they need to be successful? And so that comes in our opportunity centers, that comes in our transitional housing, and then we also, you know, all the way up to permanent supportive housing. And so, you know, there are ways that we can do some of that learning, some of that listening that goes beyond just that charitable giving.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that that's one of the things that we wanted to have you speak on just about as well, because we know that, yeah, much of the work does focus on achieving and maintaining housing stability, and not just, like you said, not just a night in the shelter, to both Catholics, non-Catholics, whoever needs it, right? And so can you share a bit more, just introduce us to places, or to like the Higher Ground, Dorothy Day Center, places
yeah.
like that?
Yeah, yeah. So we have, like I mentioned, we, you know, many listeners may know us for our housing work, for our shelter. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if we think about our programs that are doing that immediate need, that emergency services, we have shelters like Higher Ground Minneapolis and Higher Ground St. Paul. We are doing that emergency needs for youth as well at our Hope Street and our Family Service Center, which is a shelter. But we know that that's not enough, right? And so our opportunity centers in both Minneapolis and St. Paul, they are to give that opportunity to ask, what else do you need, right? How during your day, you know, when you are not sleeping in the shelter, what can we be helping with in a way that includes collaboration with counties and other organizations? And it's also the things that I think a lot of people think of as the little things, like haircuts or feet care, right? Like those things that are just dignified that maybe I take for granted. That is something that is important for someone who is on their feet all day or just cannot afford a haircut. And those are some of the things that are happening at our St. Paul Opportunity Center that allow people to start to get things in order. And yeah. I think a lot of people may think that housing comes last, right? So getting everything in order so that you may be in a place, you know, to be renting or to have a place to call your own. But what we know is that housing is actually, that stability is actually really important for getting other things in order. And so we have programs set up so that we can try to get people as quickly as possible into a stable environment, whether that's our pay for stay program at our Higher Ground in St. Paul, in which people pay a little bit to have access to come in and out. Maybe they have a night shift, maybe they're working part time, so they pay a little bit, but that money can then go towards a safety deposit or a security deposit or first month's rent. So some of these really interesting programs that focus on stability so that people can have the safe and affordable housing that in Catholic social teaching we know is a social right, you know, to equitable access to shelter and safe and affordable housing.
Right, right. Well, it sounds good to me. And again, I think in our closing minute here, I just wanted to pitch the question one more time about how people might find out more and how they might get involved. You did say a great thing to do is just listen to somebody's story, you know, and to connect with them that way. I think that's a great piece of advice. Any other ways that they can get involved and learn more about Catholic Charities here in the Twin Cities?
Yeah, absolutely. Our website is cctwincities.org. And I would invite anyone, if you haven't volunteered at one of our sites, volunteering is a great way to get involved, to see our programs, whether that's serving a meal or even at our distribution center. We need help in a variety of ways, and we make it really easy for groups or individuals, faith communities, to volunteer. If people are listening and part of a larger community, you know, getting a group together to go, there's a large volunteer tab on our website. That's one way. Of course, giving, whether that's in-kind donations or monetarily during Lent or otherwise, that is also really important, because we need those resources to continue the work that we do. And you know, being the education manager, one thing that I will say is that, you know, we know that when people learn more about these issues, they're more likely to act, they're more likely to volunteer, they're more likely to advocate. So we have, you know, I was just at a confirmation class last week, and the week before that was at a Lenten soup supper doing a presentation on Catholic social teaching. So you can invite us into your community, into your business or organization, to learn more about homelessness, to learn more about housing or racial equity, Catholic social teaching. We do workshops, and various you know, circle conversations for people to learn more. And our hope is that then people might want to act, might want to do some of the advocacy work that our policy team is doing to make it so that these aren't issues in the first place. And so people can also sign up for our advocacy network on our website, or text the word voice to 50457. That will connect you with our advocacy work as well. So there are a lot of ways, you know, between education, advocacy, volunteering, donating, as ways to get involved with Catholic Charities.
Wonderful. Yeah, it sounds great, Mike. Thank you so much for all the work that you do, and thank you for being on the program today. God bless you, Mike.
Thanks so much.
Mike Rios Keating, the Social Justice Education Manager at Catholic Charities. For more information on Catholic Charities in the Twin Cities and how you can get involved, again, visit cctwincities.org. When we return, a local Catholic school teacher of Ukrainian descent with an inside look at life in a war-torn country. Don't miss it. Stay with us.
The Holy Father's World Communications Day message. He says, I ask everyone to offer the people of our time storylines that are at the heart good news.
The Holy Father asks all journalists of goodwill to stop and reflect and to also report what he called good news, saying, journalists, let's find some good news to hearten people and to give signs of hope.
One of the great reasons we all listen to Relevant Radio, we want to be better Catholics, better Christians. We're interested, we're curious about Christ, we want to help each other, and that's why Relevant Radio is so important, because it's a support network. One of the things about Relevant Radio, it's always very real, very honest, but also very positive. He says, in a world of really bad news, we have to be messengers of hope. And hope does not deny reality, but actually it embraces it and really believes that God is at work through any suffering or difficulty. And we do need to be people of hope.
Hope, good news, and the good news. Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. As we continue to watch the devastating events in Ukraine unfold, the call to stand in solidarity with those suffering the ravages of war comes to all the faithful. As we joined with the whole church in consecrating the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, as we offer prayers and masses for an end to the violence, as we give of our financial resources to help those in need, we strengthen our ties with our brothers and sisters across the world. But what does that life look like for those in Ukraine? Well, right here in our own backyard at Immaculate Conception School in Columbia Heights, 8th grade teacher Maria Zanirowicz has a unique inside look with many family members still in Ukraine. Maria, welcome to the program. Thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you for having me today.
It's very good to be speaking with you. Now, why don't you introduce us a little bit to yourself and your connection with Ukraine?
Of course. So my name is Maria Zinarowicz. To spell that in Ukrainian, to pronounce it is Zovnirovich. And I have 22 family members that currently live, that are my cousins that live in Ukraine.
Mm, wow. And what brought you, or were you born here in the U.S. or were you born in Ukraine, Maria?
Yes, great question. So I was actually born here in the United States. My mom was born in England, Bradford, England.
Okay.
And so that whole story connects because my grandpa was in World War II, and his goal was to live a better life. And that was the dream of being in Northeast Minneapolis in Minnesota.
Mm, wow. Okay. Very good. Well, Maria, let's just start to kind of unfolding as the events started, you know, the world started taking note when there was a buildup of Russian military forces on the border with Ukraine. What's going through both your mind and heart, and also as you're connecting with your cousins back in Ukraine? I mean, what's going on at the beginning of kind of the tensions flaring up in this particular way?
So my cousin, her name is Ilona. She was the first person that I reached out to, and for her, it has been treacherous.
Mm.
Her husband is fighting on the front lines near Lviv, and she is just at home. She was asked if she wanted to retreat to Poland, and I can't remember her exact words, but in the sense she said, I am not willing to leave my husband.
Mm.
And so she remained at her house, and right now she is tutoring. And with tutoring, she tutors in Ukrainian and English. So for her to pass the time, she is continuing to work, and kind of get into that workaholic stage so that she doesn't have to focus on her husband fighting.
Right. And is her please go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, for her, it has been just a really hard time for her husband to be gone, because he has now been fighting this whole time since the war began.
Hmm. Is he part of the military over there? I mean,
yes,
but he was. I mean, I don't even know exactly. I see a lot of pictures these days that seems to show even what look like civilians carrying weapons and that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So,
so he's been part of it for 8 years now.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Then with being on the front lines like that, I can only imagine what kind of stress and strain, obviously, that he's under, but also Ilona, is that what you said her name was?
Yep, yeah. Ilona.
Ilona,
yep.
Yeah, that she's under as well. And what kind of circumstances is Ilona and those like her, what are they facing in terms of the threat of invasion, of bombs, of that sort of thing?
Well, that's a fair question. It's really hard for her to kind of talk about it when we're on the Facebook Messenger as well as chatting over the phone, because for her, it's just so sad and such a trauma that she doesn't even want to discuss and elaborate completely into how she is feeling. She just starts to break down and cry. And so I can assume that she is just so worried about the Russians invading.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I can't even imagine. It kind of staggers the imagination as to what this sort of situation would be like for those on the ground. But for you personally, or for family members as well, where do you find comfort?
Well, I'll speak for myself.
Yeah.
I personally felt really angry the first moment I found out that my homeland, which is Ukraine, was being taken over by another country, because I was raised Ukrainian, and in the Ukrainian tradition, we actually have a Heritage Day in September, and that is to just, elevate and to say, yes, we are free. We are Ukrainian. We are able to really just emphasize this focus on being our own country. Mm. And so to find out that another country wants to invade and wants to take over is just very discomforting. The way that I've found hope in it is, if you've ever seen the Ukrainian symbol, mm-hmm. which is kind of shaped like a trident, it is in the Ukrainian language, and what it means in English is freedom.
Okay.
So for me, the first thing I did was I went to my principal, and Mrs. Bona mentioned, well, of course we can pray for them. And so I had my eighth graders end up writing prayer petitions every morning over the announcements during Lent, and they would pray for Ukraine. And then another thing that I did with my fourth graders was that we went to adoration. And so we did the Divine Mercy Chaplet for all of those in Ukraine. So continuing to lift Ukraine up in prayer and being able to find ways to give alms during Lent, because I shared with all my students that when it comes to giving alms, it doesn't always have to be a monetary donation. You can give alms by praying for others. And so that is what I've tried to do even in my own personal life. And so I've been donating to certain charities. My uncle, who is part of the Ukrainian Event Association, we've been doing runs for charity, and so all the money we raise is going directly to Ukraine.
Wow, wonderful. Well, yeah, great. You kind of, you're counterattacking on many fronts here. You're counterattacking war on many fronts, which I think is a wonderful way of doing it. I'm glad that the prayer is such a staple part of that, and I love the way that you said that, yes, praying for another country is definitely a way of giving of our alms as well for those in need. Wonderful. So just a word of advice from you, maybe, Maria, about how might other parents, you know, parents here that of your students, but also parents that may be listening, how might they speak with especially young children about this? Because, you know, war is a pretty horrific topic, and and it defies logical explanation in so many ways. So how might parents speak with their children? What might they have them do?
That's a great question. So I would recommend earlier children, so like preschool through like fourth grade, when you're talking with your child saying that, well, something's going on in another country, and sharing with them that right now they are not at peace, and defining the word peace to them and saying that everyone is safe. Well, not everyone is safe in Ukraine right now, so we need to pray for them. I would not go into as much as you and I both know that they're getting killed, that they're slaughtering, that they're sending them to certain places. That is meant for the middle school, high school, and adult level. So for those middle school and high schoolers, you can say, how are we going to ensure that World War III doesn't happen? And that's what I ended up doing with the eighth graders. They had a two-week lesson over the theme of just freedom itself.
Okay.
And when it comes to freedom, we talked about the definition of a dictator. And then they each did their own dictator project. We came back, we learned about Corrie ten Boom and her family. And then we ended with speaking about Ukraine and how we can ensure that we do not, again, have World War III erupt.
Yeah.
And how can we as eighth graders be citizens and be great citizens to help ensure that Ukraine is safe.
Yeah, what I love that, and I love that idea of being able to engage on that level as well with our young people into saying that, yeah, it actually does depend on us being good citizens. It's not just something that happens in the, you know, in the halls of the government, the central government, but it yeah. depends a lot on us as well.
Mm-hmm. And one thing I always share with them, with the fourth and the eighth graders, is how are you going to become a saint in the making?
Right. Yeah. Oh, man. Well, and that's what my next question was going to be. You've already shared many ways that your faith is playing a staple role in your confrontation of this war, of the tragedies of war and everything. Any other ways that you might suggest that that others join with you in praying and supporting those who are suffering from the Russian invasion?
Yeah, so for me personally, I do a Divine Mercy Chaplet every Friday for those people in Ukraine. I have also listened to when they were at the cathedral and they did that daily intercessory prayer. I find that that's really helpful to continue in prayer and just praying that Ukraine is safe and just offering that little intention when you're at Mass. I find that when it comes to your prayer life, it could be when you're brushing your teeth in the morning and you have 2 minutes to just say, Jesus, I trust in you. Yeah. I trust that you are going to take care and that I can fully rely on you, Lord, to ensure that everyone is safe.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, great advice for you. And, we're nearing the end of our time here, Maria, and I thank you so much for being with us. But I do recall that you wanted to say a special prayer for your mom, if I understand. Is that right?
Yes, okay, yes.
Please, so take it away.
Oh, wonderful. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to speak on Relevant Radio today. I also pray for my mom, who is such a warrior in her spiritual life, and I love her so much. Continue to bless her as we near Mother's Day. And together, let us say a Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Monica, pray for us. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Maria, this has been really enlightening, and we are so grateful that you continue to give of yourself for your countrymen, for your relatives in Ukraine, but also for us here in the local church, being a teacher at Immaculate Conception. God bless you, Maria. Thank you for being on the program.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Well, amen is all I can think of to say after that. What a great thing to hear. If you would, as Maria mentioned, like to be part of helping Ukraine, specifically contributing financially, the best way to contribute is directly to Catholic Relief Services, which has teams on the ground. Funds directed to Ukraine will go there, and you can find out more about that at archspm.org/helping-Ukraine. Coming up on Practicing Catholic, the challenges of end-of-life care and the beauty of hospice from a chaplain's perspective. We'll be right back.
St. Jose Maria Escriva said that humility is to the various virtues, but the chain is in a rosary. You take away the chain and the beads are scattered. Remove humility and all virtues vanish.
Relevant Radio contributor Lisa Maladnik.
That humility is the cornerstone to seeing ourselves realistically in relationship to God. We see how helpless we are, and getting out of God's way and letting Him be the author of our lives really sets us free. The people that I've known in my life who are the happiest, who are the clearest about their purpose in life, those have been the people who understand their dependence on God. That is incredibly liberating because we know that God uses the weak things of this world so that no flesh may glory in His sight. But when we come before the throne of God, trusting, you know, broken, but full of hope, God uses us in beautiful ways right here and now before we reach perfection.
Enlightening minds, inspiring hearts. Enriching souls.
Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Cami Verthum, our producer, Paul Sonic, our technical producer, coming to you from the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. When talking about hospice care, we may all know a loved one who has experienced end-of-life care in this way, or maybe we've just heard the term before. Either way, thinking about death can be painful and unsettling, and honestly a bit confusing when we're in the position to make those tough decisions for a family member. Here to explain a bit about hospice care and the dignity of life is Judith Oberhauser, staff chaplain at Our Lady of Peace Hospice Care in St. Paul. Judith, welcome to the program.
Well, thank you for inviting me. I'm happy to be here.
It's wonderful to have you with us. So what types of care are offered at Our Lady of Peace?
Well, Our Lady of Peace is a hospice home, and it was founded by the Dominican Sisters of St. Rose of Hawthorn 80 years ago, and wow. Then it was a cancer home only. But it did become certified, I think it was 7 years ago, and now we are Medicare qualified to take care of terminally ill patients of all types of medical backgrounds. So it's no longer just a cancer home. And we have 21 beds for patients who are in the last few weeks of their lives. There is no cost for care. And we serve people of every faith and no faith, and every culture and every race.
Mm. Wow.
And Our Lady of Peace also is a program that extends to the community. And that is also a hospice program, and the offices are right here at this home. And it is also staffed by highly qualified nurses and social workers, chaplains, aides. And we visit people in their homes or in the facilities in this St. Paul, Minneapolis area. And then preceding this care, we also offer home care for those people who are in need of nursing care but are not yet ready for hospice, and that is through the Highland Block Nurse Program. Mm-hmm. That's it in a nutshell.
Yeah, wonderful. Thank you, Judith. So now, my understanding just of hospice care is that it's specifically just focusing on the quality of life for people and their caregivers experiencing an advanced illness or they are nearing death. Is that a generally a good definition?
Yes. Doctors are required to refer people to patients to hospice care. So it would normally be prognosis of 6 months or so of life left. So there is a doctor's requirement for people to be admitted to the hospice program.
But clearly it's not just about medication and physical needs at the time of end of life, but it's also based on what you were just talking about at Our Lady of Peace. It's also addressing emotional, psychological, familial, spiritual
absolutely.
Needs.
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely.
Can you talk a little
we
bit more about that?
With patients. Yeah. We walk with patients, and they all come from different backgrounds, and they've all had the roughing up of life, and many have had adverse experiences and tragedies and mishaps, and they may have a very poor self-image. They may feel damaged and disoriented. But within each of these people is God, is that holy energy we call God. And we look at each person as sacred, and we work with their whole being, their body, their soul, their emotions, their social background, their spiritual thirsts and longings, and they lead us. We don't, tell them what to do. They tell us what they want, how they want to have if they want spiritual care, then they get to choose what kind of spiritual care they want. So we're not there as imposing our views on them. Each person is sacred, and they have their own path, their own destiny, which we respect.
Mm. Well, go ahead, sorry.
Well, we do function to protect the dignity of their life, which I just referred to. We're all born as scrawny, screaming little infants, but within us, this call, this sacred thrust is alive, and we try to encourage that, support that. And hospice is also for the family. There's one unit of care. It's called patient and family. So the families are included in the care we offer. And in the home, especially I think in every setting of hospice care, but especially here in the home, I see each person comes and they think they're in a hotel, in a resort even, because they say, oh, I get a spa treatment every day. And they do. They get a lovely spa. Each person has a special room and a suite, or a suite, really, with their personal pictures and their sacred or special items surrounding them. And each person has a beautiful little nightie or a shirt for the guys. And they're all selected in keeping with the person's tastes or preferences. And each person is on has fresh sheets. Sometimes they're chosen, too, with the person, the patient in mind as to what would give them, like there may be kitties on the sheets or dogs or flags or whatever was characteristic of each patient. And each patient is allowed to choose their menu. So they are, I think we respect the dignity of each person in subtle ways, little ways.
That's just what I was thinking as you were speaking there, Judith, that's exactly where we recognize the dignity is in the attention to these small little details that fit with the preferences of the people who are there. I wanted to turn the page and ask a little bit about, now you were a cloistered contemplative nun for 30 years, is that right?
Yes.
Wow.
Yes, I was.
So how did you get from that into being a staff chaplain in hospice care?
You might need another hour.
Well, I was going to say, in 5 minutes or less, give me your entire life's history, right? No. but I guess what I really want to know is, how did your time as a contemplative nun, how does that play into the care that you're now giving to those who are near death?
Thank you for asking that. I mean, that is a rich question, and I need to reflect on that more. But when I entered the cloister and my thinking throughout that time, which was formed by theologians and mystics, their idea of a contemplative life was to be a life in which the nun dies to this world and then lives with Christ or in Christ. It was very pronounced in our cloister. And that is the ideal. Of course, none of us could do that 24/7. But the observance was designed to remind us of this. And, there were the dramatic moments like solemn profession when you're bodily prostrate on the floor and they put a pall over you. And then all the enclosure, the vow of enclosure, the vow of absolute poverty, obedience and chastity, they were all opportunities, I think, for us to hear again the call of Christ and to receive the cross of Christ. And I also add to that the kiss of Christ, because that was our life. It was the call, the cross, and the kiss. So part of us had already died, in at least to self, in renunciation. And yet part of us at the same time found little glimpses of God and the glory of God alive in us. It was this straddling, I think. I felt like I did straddle life and death a lot there. And was I dead or was I alive? I never knew. But I think when I thought I was renouncing myself the most, there was also this energy, this spiritual energy, this joy, this even kind of spiritual glory. I can't quite describe it well, but we had those moments simultaneous to the renunciations. And so I feel like I'm still claimed by this. And I was trying to think of an image, and it's sort of like those patrol kids that stand on the street corners with those signs, stop and go.
Yeah.
And I feel like now I can lift up that sign and say, go. It's okay to cross that street. It's beautiful. It's sacred. I know it. Part of me has known that that God is there with us. And I hope I never lose that. But that's what gives me comfort and peace and a sense of mission in helping other people face death. They may not have had that intense experience of God being with them in their past life, but I think I have had some of that. So I anticipate with them the joy that awaits them, even as I know it's a tough journey to let go of. But there's also this idea of leaving the world. We always talked about ourselves. We've left the world now. We've, you know, left all things for Jesus. And so these people, all these people who are facing death, they too are leaving their world. They're letting go of all their that's special and sacred and life-giving to them. And so I can be there with them, reassuring them that this is, they're safe, they're going to a beautiful place. And I may trivialize heaven by saying it like that, because we none of us know what heaven contains for us, but I have that inner assurance that it's beautiful.
I think that whole idea of anticipating with them is, it's a tremendously, it's a gift, really, that you've been given. And now, I do have to ask, though, if those of us who haven't been in the cloister for 30 years, and we're all going to face loved ones. We have, likely many of our listeners have already faced loved ones who have, you know, they've come to the end of their earthly life, and they've been walking with them in that. I know I have. I know others of our listeners have as well. So I guess my question is, any bit of advice that you would give for how can family members really, how can they enter into that? How can they anticipate with their loved ones who are facing the end of life? What can we do?
That's a really good question. And I think many Christians, all people, they underestimate all those experiences in their lives when they have also died to themselves through experiences of pain or loss or suffering or just reality. They may lose a job, they may lose a child. All these things are harsh and horrible. But I would invite them to look back on those moments and to honestly assess when they let go finally of that moment of pain, was there a blessing in there? Was there a moment of grace that led them through? And to kind of ritualize that or dramatize it or, you know, lift it up so that they know there is hope in every aspect of life. I mean, I may have been chosen to go into the cloister because I needed it. I needed more formation. I don't know why I was there. But I look out at the Christian and non-Christian people of our today's world. They are all giants. They are struggling through immense challenges in our society today. I encourage them to know that Jesus is with them every moment, and the Spirit of God is guiding them. They are called to do greater things than what I did in a cloister or what others do. We're each called by God and accompanied by God on this journey, and we just have to interpret those experiences, maybe through the help of a spiritual director or a confessor or another person who loves us and sees. We underestimate what we are going through right now, I think.
Wonderful encouragement and words that, I think the way that we can enter in that way and encourage that Christ is always with us. And yeah, to a degree. I mean, I would never shortchange anything about what you experienced in the cloister and how that is playing into what you're currently doing and the compassion that you are showing to others. But I love the phrase, the call, the cross, and the kiss of Christ, right? That's all something that we can participate in and that we can hopefully hand on to those loved ones who are near to death.
Yes, thank you. Yeah. Appreciate that too.
Well, Judith, I feel like we have a lot more questions and a lot more ground we could cover, but unfortunately, we're drawing near to the end of our time here. So, any ways that people can connect with Our Lady of Peace?
Oh, yes. We have, you can call our number, which is 651-789-5030, and that will give you the receptionist and the hospice home. The home hospice care staff, and they can direct any questions you have. So And then we're right located right on St. Anthony and Cleveland in St. Paul. It's right off 94. We're open 24/7. Mm-hmm. Although with COVID, we're not, our visiting hours have stopped, so we're not open at night after 7:30, but we're there. Though family members, when their patients, when their loved ones are dying, they are permitted to stay overnight. Mm-hmm. So
nice. Okay.
We have, I think it's a very open door policy, and our greatest hallmark, I think, is our love and our care for the people who are on this sacred journey, and we get to participate with them and walk with them.
Amen.
We also have wonderful volunteers who serve with us, and they are such an example to me because they touch people with pure love, and sometimes patients will even say, was that a real person or was that an angel that volunteered?
Seriously, I mean, that's kind of what we're called to do, right? We're called to be Christ to others. And certainly you have been that, Judith. I'm afraid we have to say goodbye, Judith.
We have four nuns here who are Franciscan sisters, and they're witnesses. They are beautiful. They serve humbly, and they're friends of the residents, the patients, as well as the staff, and they give us wonderful example.
Well, thank you, Judith. Thank you for sharing with us about Our Lady of Peace, and thank you for all that you do and give and continue to give. Thank you, Judith. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you, Bob.
For more information about Our Lady of Peace, you can visit their website, ourladyofpeacemn.org, for more information about their services. Your parishes may be covering their statues for Passion Tide, but Paul Cammie and I will be right back to uncover some local ways for you to grow in faith. More right after this.
St. Jose Maria Escriva said that humility is to the various virtues what the chain is in a rosary. You take away the chain and the beads are scattered. Remove humility and all virtues vanish.
Relevant Radio contributor Lisa Maladnik.
That humility is the cornerstone to seeing ourselves realistically in relationship to God. We see how helpless we are. And getting out of God's way and letting Him be the author of our lives really sets us free. The people that I've known in my life who are the happiest, who are the clearest about their purpose in life, those have been the people who understand their dependence on God. That is incredibly liberating because we know that God uses the weak things of this world so that no flesh may glory in His sight. But when we come before the throne of God, trusting, broken, but full of hope, God uses us in beautiful ways right here and now before we reach perfection.
Enlightening minds, inspiring hearts, enriching souls.
Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Braxton Catholic. Hey, what are you doing on Good Friday? Well, you're going to the service, of course, but how about also taking part in the Living Stations of the Cross? The Servants of the Cross group will reenact the Passion 3 locations throughout the Archdiocese on Good Friday, 12 p.m. at St. Peter, North St. Paul, 3:30 p.m. at St. Jude in Matamidi, and 7 p.m. at Presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary in Maplewood.
And leading up to the Synod happening in June, the Synod Assembly, we have parishes around the Archdiocese who are hosting adoration and a vote of Mass in prayer for the Synod. So the next one will be April 26th at the Church of St. Paul in Ham Lake. If you'd like to refresh your memory on everything that's been happening with the Synod, head on over to archspm.org/synod. You'll find a roadmap of where we've been, where we're headed, prayers for the Synod, areas, the reflecting on the focus areas of the Synod, and be sure to follow the Catholic Spirit for the latest news.
Very interesting event coming up. Catholic Psychotherapy National Conference, Grace Transforms Nature, April 28th through 30th at the Minneapolis Hilton. It'll revisit the foundations of our understanding of the human person according to Catholic anthropology. Great lineup of speakers. Find out more at archspm.org/events.
I've heard of that website somewhere before. archspm.org/events. You got to go there. We got some other great stuff coming up. Grad Studies Information Night, Lenten Organ Concert, Franciscan Discernment Series, archspm.org/events. And hey, how's your relationship with the Holy Spirit? Next time on Practicing Catholic, Alicia Hartle of Pentecost Today is going to join us for some pointers on growing in that closeness. Misha Johnson, convert to the faith and now RCIA director, is going to share how we can support our brothers and sisters this Easter. And lastly, Father Tom Margavish is on how to have the best Holy Week ever. That's coming up next weekend on Practicing Catholic. Thanks for joining us this time. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.